On Christmas Day this year, my family, after we worshiped here and then went home and had a meal, we sat down and watched Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility. I'm a sucker for Jane Austen, for her novels and for her movies. I like happy endings. I live real life every day. I do not want to pay to have somebody act it out for me. I want people to act out things that are pleasing and pleasant and have happy endings, and Jane Austen's novels tend to do that. And so we sat down and watched Sense and Sensibility. That novel's been adapted many times for the big screen. My favorite adaptation, I think, was written by the British actress Emma Thompson. And after we watched the film, I think I've watched it, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 times, I did a little research on the actors. It's kind of typical for me too as well. I don't watch a lot of movies, but when I do, if I like the movie, I'll do some research on the actors and find out who they are and what they're about and what other things they've done. And I came across this quote from Emma Thompson concerning her faith. Here's what she said. She said, "I'm an atheist. I regard religion with fear and suspicion. It's not enough to say that I don't believe in God. I actually regard the system as distressing. I'm offended by some of the things that are said in the Bible, and I refute them. Nevertheless," she says, "she approves of the guiding moral principles of Christianity and accepts them as long as they are applied properly." So, if you're concerned, Emma Thompson says it's okay for us to continue to be Christians. We just need to be careful about how we interpret the Bible. I would agree with her there. I suspect it might be best if we interpret the way that she thinks it should be interpreted. The reality is that we live in a postmodern world where the God-breathed words of Scripture have been so marginalized as to become dispensable, not only to those who don't claim to know Christ, that's always been the case, but even today for those who do claim to follow Jesus Christ. And so my challenge for you today as we enter into 2017, which is a typical challenge for me as we move into new years, is to accept the Scriptures for what they are, the infallible, the inerrant, the sufficient Word of God, and to not just believe the facts about the Bible, and to not just state the facts about the Bible, but to act upon those facts by reading them and by obeying what the Scriptures teach. And so that's my challenge for us as we enter into 2017. The text that I'll use to do that this morning comes from Paul's letter to Timothy. It's actually his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So 2 Timothy is towards the end of the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, today we'll start at verse 14 and I'll read through verse 17. Would you stand with me as you do that? Let's honor God as we enter into 2017 and as we read from his word today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14, Paul says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first thing I want to do this morning is I want to look at an apostle's instructions. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, as he's heading to Damascus as a legal arm of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, as he heads to Damascus to arrest with letters of authority from the Pharisees, from the leaders of Judaism in Jerusalem, to arrest the believers in Damascus, which is now in Syria, and to bring them back to Jerusalem where they can face trial and punishment for being a part of this new religion called the Way at that time. We would call it Christianity now. Paul meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and is commissioned by Christ as an apostle to take the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, to non Jews. And so Paul's an apostle, and he has this instruction for Timothy. And I think we need to be careful when we read the scriptures and recognize that when we see this type of instruction, we recognize where the instruction is coming from. It's coming from an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it carries significant weight for us. It carries a weight that is the very words of God. When I disciple people, when I sit down with other men and disciple them in their faith, when I sit down at times and do counseling in my office, when I chat with you on Sunday mornings, whatever the case might be, my advice is just that. It's advice. It's biblical advice. It's the best advice I have. It's grounded and founded, I hope, in every case on the Word of God and how I understand and interpret the Word of God. But it is, after all, advice. It's coming from a human being. I do not carry with me the weight of biblical inspiration. I do not carry with me the weight of the Holy Spirit inspiring my words. Now, as I or any other pastor, elder, brings the word to you from the scriptures, it carries significant authority because it's coming from the Word of God. But we need to recognize here that when Paul is giving Timothy advice, he's giving advice as one who has been commissioned by Jesus himself as an apostle, as one who is bringing forth the revelation of God. And so this advice is pertinent advice. It is significant advice. It is applicable advice. It is instruction that we should heed and that we should not just listen to, but that we should follow through with and carry out in our lives. And so here are some of the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy. First, he says, continue to live out what you have learned. Continue to live out what you've learned. So knowing what the Word of God says is one thing. Doing it is obviously quite another thing. We are called to live out our faith, friends. Not just to be those who gather together on a Sunday morning and listen to somebody exposit the Word. Not for me as a pastor to gather on Sunday mornings and exposit the Word and then go off and do whatever I please, whatever we choose to do, as if these things are just words that can float off like every other word and then we go and do whatever we want to do. We're called by God, commanded by Him, instructed by Him to live out our faith and not just talk about it. I'm not the one who coined this phrase, but it's an appropriate phrase. We only believe the parts of the Bible that we actually obey. And I think there's some truth in that. It's not a slam dunk statement, but I think there's truth in that statement. We only believe the parts that we're actually obeying. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here, because you and I, we both at times disobey what we know the scriptures have taught us either to do or to not do. So I'm not talking about some sort of a sinless perfection here, but there is a sense that when we have come under the instruction and the tutelage of the Word of God, that we become men and women, young people who live it out, who obey what it says and aren't just hearers of the Word, as James says, but we become doers of the Word as well. We live out the faith that God has given us. I'm talking about living for Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us. His advice to Timothy is continue on with that faith. And that sounds very simple, maybe even expected from Paul. What else should he say to Timothy? Give up on your faith? Of course he's not going to say that. He tells him to continue on with the faith. Simple and expected. But here's the question that I would have for you and for me today. How many people actually do that? How many people actually hear the faith, respond to the faith, and live out the faith the rest of their days? Now, every one of us can point to people in our own lives, maybe to ourselves at times, who we have seen squander the faith, make a shipwreck of their lives, turn away from the Word of God. They may continue to talk as if they follow Jesus, but they don't live according to the Word. They may not even know the Word because there is no real desire in them to know what Scripture has to say to them, to know what God would have them do. I mean, those people are everywhere. Those people are here. right now, listening to these words. Those people sometimes are me as I live at times in disobedience to the Word of God. Paul says, continue on in the faith. It's one thing to know Christ. It's another thing to end up your life knowing Christ, living for Christ. Continue to live out your faith, he says. Then he says, remember those who brought that truth to you. For Timothy had been raised in the faith. We know that biblically. It wasn't his father that led him to the Lord or who instructed him, but it was his mother, a woman by the name of Eunice, and his grandmother, a woman by the name of Lois. He had learned quite a bit from the Apostle Paul as well. He had been working with Paul, ministering with Paul. Paul had sent him as one of his designees on other trips. He would eventually end up in Ephesus and is in Ephesus now, almost assuredly, as Paul writes him this letter, what is likely Paul's last letter, certainly the last letter that we have from Paul. And so Timothy learned from Paul. He understood much of his faith from Paul, but early on it had been brought to him by his mother and by his grandmother. Paul says, remember those who brought that faith to you. Remember those who shared that with you. And here's some reasons why I think it's important for us to remember from whom we learned of the faith. I think it teaches us to be thankful. I think it teaches us to be people who are able to express thankfulness for what God has brought into our lives, oftentimes through other people. Good gifts are not owed to us. God owes us nothing. Good gifts are not something that we get because we deserve everything good brought into our lives. They are a blessing to us. It's a blessing for us to have good things brought into our lives. And we should understand good gifts that way. We should learn to be a thankful people. And I think that when we remember who it is who brought the faith to us, who shared the gospel with us, who helped us in our walk of faith, I think it teaches us to be thankful people. And I think the scriptures exhort us time and time again to be a people who are a thankful people. I think it also serves as a constant reminder to us that faith isn't self-generating. We don't conjure up our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn our faith. We hear about it. It comes to us by the grace of God. And oftentimes, probably almost every time, it comes to us through the work of other people that God has placed into our lives. They begin to share with us the gospel, and our faith begins to bud. And God, by his own grace, imparts the gift of faith to us. And so I think it helps us to be thankful. I think it's a constant reminder to us that our faith wasn't self-generating, but that it is a gift as well. It comes to us by the grace of God. I don't normally bring my phone into the pulpit with me. I have it on silent. I want to read something for you. And again, I don't do this to impress you. I honestly don't. I do it just to simply share with you some ways that we can go about demonstrating some of this thankfulness, some of the ways that we can be reminded about what God has brought into our lives. During the Advent season, I took some time, not every day, but many days, to just thank God for what he'd brought into my life over 50 years of life. And I took some time to communicate that to some people. And communication today is so easy. You don't have to sit down and do that tiresome writing letters and stamping them and sending them off. Not that that's not a good thing. That's a good thing too. But so easy to communicate with people. And so I took some time one morning just to pray and ask the Lord to be a blessing to the people who had blessed my own life and decided to write a quick text to two of my brothers who led me to the Lord. And so let me just read what I said. I said, hey, Matt, Buddy, his name is Charles, we call him Buddy. Spending some time this Advent season just thanking God for all he has done in my life, the two of you take first place. You shared the gospel with me, discipled me for the first few years of my walk with the Lord. It stuck. It made the biggest impact in my life, bar none. I love you both. So Matt wrote back within moments, I love you too, Jimmy. Those were miraculous and life-changing years, weren't they? Seems like yesterday sometimes, and other times seems like a long time ago, right? You and Bud helped me to solidify my relationship with Christ, and there is nothing more important than that. May this Advent season be a blessing to you both. Love you, love you, love you. That's an inside thing with our family. And then Bud wrote, love you both more than words can say. Only the Lord knows where I would be were it not for your loving counsel of the years. Thanks for being awesome brothers. Much love to you and your families. So I read that to you simply to say how easy it is to do that. And I don't do it every day. But it's important for us to remember those who brought the faith to us. It teaches us to be thankful. It encourages us, you know, to send out a text like that. And by the time my quiet time was over that morning, I had two texts from these two brothers responding to what I had said there. Paul says, remember those who brought that truth to you. It teaches us to be thankful. It helps us to remember that our faith wasn't self-generating. And if we know the person who shared Christ with us, if they did that in good faith, there should be some sense, some part of us, I believe, that wants to retain that faith in their honor. Now, that's not the only reason why we want to follow Christ. And it may be way down the list as to the reasons why we're going to stay in the faith. But I think it's okay that it's one of the reasons why we stay in the faith. That someone brought that faith to us. That they were courageous enough, if it took courage to do that. Are they at least mindful enough? They loved us enough to share the gospel with us. And I think that when we know that that person did so in good faith, it honors them. It honors them when we continue in the faith. I can't imagine how painful it would be for these two brothers if they found out that I had turned my back on Christ, that I had repudiated the faith and walked away. So I honor Christ now because of what I know about him. I love the Lord God now because of what he has done for me and what I know about him. But there's still a part of me that honors my brothers for bringing the gospel to me because I know they did so in good faith. Because I know that they love me, because I know that they want me to continue on in the faith. Remember those who brought the truth to you, he says. He says, remain in the word. Again, Timothy had the privilege of being raised, acquainted, Paul says, with the scriptures. There he means our Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. Quite possibly some parts of the gospel by the time that Paul writes this are also being transferred and written and shared about, certainly orally, very possibly in written form as well. And so Timothy was acquainted with the scriptures. It doesn't mean he knew the scriptures well. We don't know about that part of his life. However, I think it should serve as a reminder to those of us who had parents who raised us in the faith. It's a blessing of untold value to have had parents who raised us in the faith, who have shared the gospel with us. Now, I say this particularly to you younger folks, but some of you who are older still have parents who are living, who are believers, and who raised you in the faith. We need to remember we didn't choose our parents. That is a gift of God. That is entirely of God's grace. We oftentimes like to raise our fist at this whole idea of God being sovereign. But the reality is you didn't choose your parents and you didn't choose that you would be born. Most of us here in the United States of America, where freedom of religion is practiced, at least to the most part, you didn't choose those things. This is a gift from God. And so if you had parents who raised you in the faith so that you're acquainted with the scriptures, thank God first, then thank your parents. Tell them thank you. They raised you in the faith. You're acquainted with the scriptures because of their work in your life. Paul says we need to remain in the word of God. This is a word of God that we want to be acquainted with, certainly, but we eventually want to be more than just acquainted. We want to know it. We want to plumb the depths of it as much as we possibly can, that we might know Christ, even as Christ knows us. And so we are to be those people who are thankful for the privilege of having the Word of God, possibly having parents who brought that Word of God to us. Look, I know I've said this before, and if God allows me to retire as a pastor of Life Point Church, which means, Lord willing, that's many years down the road, you're going to hear me say this many, many more times. But do you recognize the privilege you have, not just in our generation, but in every generation who has ever lived on the planet Earth, to have the scriptures at our disposal in our own heart language, in 100 different translations, with 1,000,000 different commentaries on it? There is more written about the Bible in English than in any other language that has ever been spoken combined. It's an incredible privilege that we have, and so many believers, particularly in the West, we simply ignore it. We don't care. It's just one more privilege that we have that we forget about. This is the Word of God, and it has been brought to us. Paul says, remain in that Word. You don't just read it once and set it aside. It is a book that is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating to dividing even between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. It is a living Word. It is breathed out by a living God, given to us by a living Holy Spirit who inspired living people who wrote it down, who inspired living men and women who compiled it and died for it and translated it and did all the things that make it possible for us to have the Word of God. It does something to us when we read the Word of God. It does something to us, I think, physically. Changes us. It changes the way our mind thinks. It changes the way that things work their way through our brains. It changes us as human beings. It penetrates these joints, this marrow that runs through your body. It gets into our soul and into our spirit. And it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And you know that if you know God's Word, if you've read God's Word, you know how the Word of God moves in your life, how it transforms us, how it changes us. Paul says, remain in that Word. He says, trust the Word of God. We are to trust the Word of God. It is breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit. It's not in the scope of this message to go into minute detail here, but the Word of God has stood the test of time. It has survived the challenges brought against it even by the most vicious of scholars. It's easily dismissed by those who do not study it. It is often dismissed by those who do study it. But let me just challenge you this morning with a couple of things. When someone says the Bible is full of errors, it's full of errors, why would you put your hope in that? I would challenge you just to very politely stop and say, really? Now, I've heard that. Can you point out a few to me? Can you show some to me? Now, if they know, if they've studied, they'll point some out to you that they see as contradictions or as errors. You may not be able to refute all those. That's okay. But at least make them go beyond the general statement that the Bible is full of errors. That's been being said for the last 1,700 years in history. Very intelligent men and women still believe the Bible is not full of errors. That means there's arguments against that. So just stop and say, I've heard that before. Could you point a few out to me? When someone says that all intelligent scholars dismiss the claims of the Bible, again, I would stop and very politely say, I've heard that. I've heard that. Could you point out a few scholars to me? Could you point out a few scholars to me who reject the Word of God? And then it might be good for you to also be able to remember that there's a few scholars who do not refute the Word of God. There's a few really intelligent men and women throughout history who do not refute the Word of God. The reality is, friends, that many of the most intelligent people who have ever walked the face of the earth have believed and placed their hope in God's Word and in Christianity. Now, does that make it right? Does that make it correct? No. But to dismiss it all now as a myth that everybody who goes to college dismisses simply is not true. Some of the greatest minds that have ever existed have placed their hope in the Word of God. Paul says, trust the word of God. It's breathed out by God himself. Now, let me take the last part of this message just to talk about two different things: what the word of God accomplishes for us and what God's word is, why we cherish God's word. Every time I put a list up here, you know what I say if you've been here for a while. It's not meant to be exhaustive. I'm not trying to cover every single thing that could possibly be said here. But let me just finish up by talking about what the word of God accomplishes in our lives, primarily from our text for this morning. It leads to wisdom that leads to salvation. The word of God leads to wisdom that leads to salvation. Wisdom is not just some free-floating entity. It's not just some freestanding thing. The reality is that the scriptures can be read and they can be ignored. The scriptures can be read and they can be denied, a la Emma Thompson, who apparently knows at least some of the word, enough of it to know that she refutes it, she repudiates it. She doesn't like what it has to say. The scriptures become wisdom to us when they are coupled by faith in Jesus Christ. They bring wisdom to us when they are coupled with faith in Jesus Christ. To those outside of Christ, they can be novel. They might even be encouraging, as long as they are applied properly. But to many of them, it's just foolishness. It's foolishness that we would waste our time in this archaic, old, dusty book. But the scriptures, Paul says, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we need to remember that when we're talking with a non-believer about the Bible. It's not that we're smarter. It's not that we have a one-up on them. It's simply the reality is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel as it is given to us in Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Who is the image of God. There's a blinding that takes place, and we need to be cognizant of that when we speak with non-believers. We need to have empathy. We need to pray for them. We need to be polite. We need to be considerate. We need to be thankful for what God has done for us as he's taken the blinders off so the word of God can become what it is, living and active in our own lives. It leads us to a wisdom that leads us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what this book right here can accomplish, friends, that no other book that has ever been written in the history of humankind can do. It cannot do that. And there's some great books out there, but they cannot do what the Word of God can do. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is coming back from Jerusalem, heading back to Ethiopia. He's a big shot in Ethiopia. He serves Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading out loud. And God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, sends Philip there. Philip is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, and as he walks along this chariot that is going by, or probably not even a chariot, but he's probably being hoisted on his shoulders by servants, and as he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah 53, he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "Well, how could I understand it? There's no one here to help me." Philip gets up into that chariot with him, and he explains to him the way of salvation from that very text, from Isaiah 53, which means he's able somehow to take an Old Testament text that speaks about not only the coming of Messiah, but the death of Messiah, and to incorporate that into a gospel presentation that leads to salvation for the Ethiopian eunuch. Scripture tells us that before that trip is over, the eunuch wants to be baptized. He says, "I believe, I want to be baptized." This is what the word of God can accomplish. It is living and active. It moves in us. And when it's coupled with faith in Jesus Christ, it leads us to salvation. It leads people to salvation. Even the Old Testament that many of us would put aside if we had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Right? We would start with Matthew. We wouldn't go back into the Old Testament. But the reality is that was the scriptures that Timothy was acquainted with. That were the scriptures that Paul was leading people to Christ through. Those scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Those scriptures point to who he is. And so we're able to utilize the Word of God in such a way that it leads to a wisdom that leads to salvation. Number two, it illuminates us. Psalm 119, your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light to my path. It illuminates us. In a spiritual sense, it illuminates the path before us. It helps us to see. As the word of God, as we become more acquainted with the word of God, as our mind begins to think in biblical patterns, that word illuminates our lives for us. It helps us to see. It helps us to make wise decisions. It helps us in practical things in life, and it helps us as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, as you open the scriptures, to read them as part of your devotions, any time that you're going to spend time in the Word of God, pray and ask God to send his Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word for you, that you might understand it, that it might make sense to you, that it might connect with you. Ask God to do what God promises to do and to illuminate the Word for you, that you will understand it. I think it's fair to say that I pray every time before I open God's Word and begin at least any type of significant time reading and studying the Scriptures. And it's also fair to say that I don't do that with any other book that I read. But I do it with the Word of God because there's a promise there that it will be illuminated, that God will work through it, that it will bring and solidify a salvation that has come through faith in Jesus Christ. So God's Word illuminates us. It instructs us, Paul says. It teaches us. It helps us to learn new things. It convicts us. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, the writer of Hebrews says. It brings conviction into our lives, and that's not always pleasant, but it's profitable. It's okay at times to recognize that we're sinners in need of God's grace. We don't have to spend all of our time reading self-help books that tell us how great we are. It's okay sometimes to know we're not nearly as great as we think we are or as we hope we would be. But that our life is hidden in Christ, and therefore the Word of God convicts us. It completes the work of God in us so that the man, or in this context, the woman as well, of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Therefore, it's an equipping book as well. It equips us. And God has given us this word as part of the equipping mechanism for our lives, even 2,000 years later, so that we can be equipped for good works in Christ. So that we can live out our faith in a way that's appropriate, so that we're not just people who talk about the word, but people who live out the word, who act upon the word. It was him, Paul said, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what God's word accomplishes. He gives us the apostles who have brought the word to us. He's given us the prophetic word. There are those who take that word to the nations. There are pastors and teachers who teach and preach under the authority of God's word. If I'm up here on my own authority, friends, I mean, again, I would recommend that you go someplace else and spend your money somewhere else. There's got to be a good country club or something out there that you would get more for your money. If this is just me getting together with you every Sunday and talking to you about stuff, we live under the authority of God's word. And God accomplishes it through his word, and he's given us those who have brought the word to us, so that we can be equipped for this good work. That's what it's accomplishing in us. And there's a purpose in it, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. So that then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all ways grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. It is from him, Paul says in Ephesians 4, that all this stuff comes together. He's the head of the body. And the body, the sinews and the joints, all of us coming together, speaking the word of God, speaking the truth in love, allows us to be what God has called us to be, individually and corporately as the body of Christ. We are not a church of Jesus Christ if we do not sit under the authority of God's word. We're just a bunch of people getting together, spending a lot of money on a big building. We need the word of God. We need the authority of God's word. We need to teach it and preach it. We need to be bold about that, not just here on Sunday morning, but wherever you are in your lives. That's what the word of God accomplishes. Now, why do we cherish the word of God? Why do we cherish it, friends? Not worship it. You'll hear that sometimes. Well, you evangelical Christians, you worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God who brought us the scriptures. We worship the God who has given us everything we need to live a life of faith and godliness. But we cherish the word, yes, we do. We cherish the word of God. We cherish it because it comes from God. We cherish it because of its originator. We cherish it because of how we received it. We cherish it because of the God who inspired the word and continues to inspire the word. We cherish it because it encourages us. Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament then for us, Old and New Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There is an encouragement. There's a hope that comes from the word of God. Trust me on this. Read the word of God. Those of you who do on a regular basis, you know that there is an encouragement that comes from being in the word of God. And it's not just, well, I did that today. God's pleased with me. I did it tomorrow, or I'll do it tomorrow. God will be pleased with me. Oops, I missed it today. God's going to send me to hell. Doesn't like me anymore because I didn't read the Bible today. That's not how this works. But it does encourage us to be in the word on a regular basis. We cherish it because we need its instruction. In this very letter that Paul writes to Timothy, probably the last letter of his life, he's about to die. And he says to Timothy to bring the books. When he says, Timothy, come, I need you to be here with me. Paul's, I suspect, lonely, and he knows he's about to die. So he says, Timothy, would you come to me? And when you come, would you bring with you those what we would call books, those collections of writings, those parchments. It's undoubtedly scripture. It's undoubtedly things that Paul has written. It's undoubtedly things that are encouraging him in the faith. It is the word of God. Paul's about to die. He still wants to be instructed. He still needs instruction. We cherish it because it came to us at an incredibly great cost. This word that we have came to us at an incredibly great cost. And you may be tired of hearing me talk about the communion of saints and the history of Christianity, but the reality is we push that side stuff aside far too quickly. The scholarship that was necessary by the early translators is incredible. Jerome in the 4th century translating from the Greek, which was becoming a dying language, into the Latin, known now as the Latin Vulgate, the Latin in the common vernacular of the people. Jerome was an incredible scholar, an advisor to the Pope at that time, a reformer in his own right. John Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s, was hounded in life because of his decision to interpret and to translate the scriptures from the Latin into the English so that people could read it there and understand it in Great Britain. Hounded throughout life. He did die of natural causes, but at the Council of Constance, his body was exhumed, he was burned, and his bones were ground into ash and then cast into the River Swift because he had the audacity to say that people should be able to hear and understand and read God's word. John Huss, who followed after him, burned at the stake for advocating Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English. In 1490, Thomas Linacre, an Oxford scholar, decided to learn the original Greek, and so he did. He learned the original Greek, And after reading the original Greek and seeing what the Latin Vulgate had become, how corrupt it had become by his day, he said, either these Greek scriptures are not scripture, or we are not Christians. Or in other words, he said, the gospel's been lost in the Latin Vulgate. We may not even know Christ, and we think we do because of what we've been reading. John Colet, the son of the Lord Mayor of London, another Oxford scholar, another man who decided to learn the original Greek because he wanted to know God, started translating it into English for his students at Oxford, and his classes became so full he couldn't keep those classes open. They were just so packed with students. He then began to preach at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. 20,000 people came to hear as he spoke the word of God in their own language. Incidentally, the average attendance today at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, 200. 200. Martin Luther, the first translation of the Bible into the German vernacular, while he was hiding for over a year in the Wartburg Castle, hiding for his life. Erasmus of Rotterdam, a great scholar who translated from the original Greek into the Latin. William Tyndale translated and printed the first English Bible. He was so fluent in 8 different languages that it was said that you could not determine what was his mother tongue. So fluent in 8 different languages. He was imprisoned for translating the scriptures and tortured for over 500 days. Then he was strangled and burned at the stake. Friends, it does not even include the countless thousands who did these things and we don't even know about them. They're lost to history. We cherish the Word of God because it's come to us at an incredibly, incredibly great cost. So I'm over time. Let me just say this. For 2017, friends, have a plan for reading the scriptures. If you don't, have a plan for reading the scriptures. It's a great time to start, right? Today's the first of the new year. Have a plan for reading the scriptures. And if you don't have a plan, email the church office, email one of the pastors. I'm out of the office for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to be down taking seminary classes. So I'm going to push this off on the other pastors. But if you don't know about a good reading plan and you want some help, email any one of the pastors or email the church office and we'll help you figure out a good reading plan for 2017. Most of you will figure that one out yourself, but if you need some help, please let us know. It's a discipline that's worth creating. And I know some people say, well, that discipline sounds more like legalism. Well, look, if reading the Word of God on a regular basis is legalism, then practice legalism. Okay? It's the first time you'll ever hear me say, be legalistic. But if that's what it is to read the Word of God, then just be legalistic and figure out how it's not legalism later on. Okay? But have a plan for reading the Scriptures. If you haven't been involved in Plan and Promise, consider it. If you have and you've moved away from it, consider going back. Friends, again, I'll write about this in one of my gym shorts coming up, but I'm not trying to boost attendance. I don't get paid by attendance. But there's a purpose in why we do this, and there's a value in this. So get yourself a Plan and Promise book. Maybe this will be your reading plan for 27. Then attend the class as often as you can. This year, starting next week, right, Nate? Next week, they begin with the pre-exilic prophets. And you'll say, well, the pre-exilic prophets, come on. Who knows anything about them? Well, not many people know about them. But there's a reason to know about them. And I'll tell you, if you'll go through Plan and Promise, you'll know about the pre-exilic prophets, and then we'll move into the Psalms, and then into the Gospels, the Synoptics, what we call, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then into some Paul's writings through 2017. So I would encourage you to make Plan and Promise a part of what you do as you continue to stay in the Word of God. And then I would encourage you to stop by the library. If you're just new to this whole thing and you say, man, I don't even know about how to read the scriptures, I've purchased 4 copies of a book called Welcome to the Story by Stephen Nichols, Reading, Loving, and Living God's Word. It's an easy read, friends. It's about 150 pages. Easy reading, but it will help you as you just begin to understand, what is the Bible about? Where does it come from? How do you read it? What are some ways to apply it to your lives? So there's 4 copies in our church library. And it's not the only book in our church library, by the way. There's some really good books in there. The pastors and those people who are now running the church library for us, we've gone through, we've gotten rid of some stuff that we think is probably not the best stuff. The stuff that is in there is some good stuff. So take advantage of it. It's free. And you might find that you'll come across some good reading in there. Okay, I'm way over time, so let me just end by saying Happy New Year, and be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God in 2017. Let us help you if we can help you, and make God's Word a priority in your lives, friends. Make it a priority in your lives. It'll make an incredible difference for you. Amen. Well, Lord, I pray that you would do those good things for us, and I pray that you would motivate us, Lord God, to do that as well, that we might be men and women, young people who know the Word and who do the Word of God in our lives. I pray that for us here in 2017 and beyond, in Jesus' name, amen.